You may be seated. It's good to be with you today. If you will, take your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, we're going to be exploring the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah today. Recently reported that 50% of high school seniors believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were married. All right? Which suggests to me today that we have some misunderstandings about what's going on in these cities, right? And I want to take some time today to just kind of wrestle with what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, because I believe that within the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and within the narrative of the text today, what we're going to see is that we have a whole lot more Sodom here on this earth and Gomorrah here on this earth than what we probably want to give credit for. And beginning to understand kind of the heartbeat of God in relationship to Sodom and Gomorrah should help us understand what God would have for us as a people as well. Okay, so this is probably, on some level, going to be a little bit of a sobering message for many of us. It should be sobering, but it also should inspire us to recognize that there's such a better way to live our life than the way of the world. There's just a better way to live our life. So if you will, open up here to Genesis 19. Now, this is a long passage today. It's a long passage, and I have looked at multiple times trying to figure out, how do I cut this down? Should I just kind of give you the overview of the passage? Should I just kind of walk us through just by a couple verses here, a couple verses there? And I just can't get peace really about any strategy other than just reading it, okay? So we're going to take a little bit of time here, and we're going to allow the Word of God to just kind of saturate our mindset here today as we think about these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And let's just begin by making a case, as you're going to see here, making a case that starts with the assertion that Sodom was a vile place, all right? The city of Sodom was a sin-sickened city. It was morally blind. It was ethically challenged. We're going to see here early in our reading, verse 4 is going to talk about the old men and the young men. It was not such that one generation or the other was really leading in the sin-sickenedness of this city. You know, sometimes we can look at a world and we can say, you know, if it weren't for the young people have really messed this thing up. But in Sodom, understand, it was the old people and the young people. They were pretty unified in their sin-sickened state. All right? And I'm gonna argue for a reality today that really, when push comes to shove, we see that even in today's world, right? Sin is not it does not take on a different form, if you will, based on one's age or one's gender. I mean, the fact of the matter is sin, all right? And so when we read God's word, let's keep in mind here how easy it is to become disillusioned to the reality of the impact of sin in our life. Here's what it says, starting in verse 1. And two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he says, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then when you rise up early, go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered the house. And he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all of the peoples to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men that came with you tonight? Bring them out that we might know them." Lot went to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg of you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under my shelter and come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And he pressed them hard against the man Lot, and they drew near to the door. But the men reached out with their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Maybe sons-in-laws? Sons? Daughters? Or anyone in the city? Bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry," that word outcry, we read that last week, didn't we? "For the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy the city." But Lot went out and said to his son-in-laws who were married or who were to marry his daughters, "Get up. Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But it seemed to his son-in-laws that he was jesting. Or in some of your translations, it very literally just says, it seemed as though he was joking. All right? Seems as though they were joking. And as morning dawned, the angel urged Lot. He said, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he, and I want you to underline this word, but he lingered. I want you to underline that word in your Bible. It's a very important word. He lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters in the land. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. And they brought them out and said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back. Do not stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape to there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." And they said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, And I will not overthrow this city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of that city will be called Zoar," which literally means little city or little one, right? Verse 23, "The sun had risen on the earth, and Lot had come to Zoar. And then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all of the valley, and all of the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and he said, 'Behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace.' And so it was that God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst to overthrow it when he overthrew those cities in which Lot had once lived." Friends, when we think about this text here, when we think about this passage here, I want to just kind of set down for just a moment here and recall and remember contextually where we are sitting. We're sitting down in the valley where the Dead Sea is located. It's not very far before you get into the foothills of the mountains that will eventually walk you through Hebron and through the valley or the area of Mamre, and before long over those mountain ranges you're going to end up in Jerusalem. And so this is down presumably about where the Dead Sea is. Abraham is up in the mountains and he's looking over the city, and he cried out to God last week in our text. He cried out to God and said, "God, is there any way, if there is anyone righteous in the city, that you would preserve the city? What about 50? And then we went to 45, and then we went to 40, and then 30, and then 20, and then 10. You remember that entire passage. And when God had left Abraham there, there was a recognition that he was willing to save the righteous if there were any righteous in the city. Now, we pick up here in verse 21 with the words that the angels had come to Sodom. And so they had journeyed down out of that area of Hebron, down into the arena of Sodom. Now, when we get to Sodom, we recognize that Sodom is, as I mentioned, a vile place. In the margins of your Bible, you want to write Ezekiel chapter 16. We talked about this last week, but in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and following, The Bible talks about the guilt of Sodom, and here's what it says. She and her daughters lived with pride. They lived with pride. And effectively, what we argued last week was that pride, biblically speaking, pride is that attitude within us that suggests we can live life without God. All right? We don't need God. We don't need God. We can do it on our own. And then he goes on to argue that Sodom had an excess of food and had a life of prosperous ease, and yet it did not take care of the poor and the needy. It said, effectively, you have everything that you need, but you didn't do it right. You didn't do it right. You had no compassion. You had no love. You had no godly sorrow, if you will, on those who were poor, on those who were needy. And then it goes on in verse 50. It said they were haughty and they did many abominations before the Lord. Now, what were some of those abominations? Well, the recognition is our text today helps us understand what those abominations really were. And so when we recognize how vile this city is, and how many poor decisions this city made, what happens when we as a people choose to pitch our tents in the city of Sodom? When we choose to be a people who turn our back on God, what can we expect? When we choose to be a people who is unwilling to do what is right, what can we expect? When we are a people who live a prosperous ease while we let our neighbor starve to death, what can we expect? That's really the heartbeat of what we look at today. What can we expect? Well, number one, I want you to notice that the people of Sodom, and in this case, Lot specifically, lost his testimony of great ideals. His testimony of great ideas. Let me say it this way. As a Christ follower, we've been given a responsibility to bear testimony to the watching world of what it looks like to be a set apart people. All right? As Christ followers, that's our charge. Now, friends, listen. If you're not following Christ today, if you've not yielded control of your heart and your life to Christ, if you do not call him your Savior and your Lord, I am happy for you to just continue to listen and soak this up. But today, I'm really talking to those of you who have followed after Christ. You have a responsibility as the called out ones. You have a responsibility as Christ followers. You have responsibilities as the saints. You have a responsibility as the church to be different than the world in which we live. That's your calling. That's your job. It's not the responsibility of non-believers to act like believers. It is the calling of the believers to act like believers. Write down the margins of your Bibles, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 gives us a little bit of a picture of what that calling looks like. Here's what Paul tells the church of Colossae. He says, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He says, listen, I'm not talking to the non-believers out there. I'm talking to the church. Put on, he says, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so must you forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Friends, listen, think about that. Think about a world that is marked by compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and forgiveness and love. Is that the world that we're living in? Not a chance. Not a chance. Is that what we are to be as believers? Paul says, absolutely. And then he goes on. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I love the imagery that he says. Let the peace of Christ rule. The Greek word there would be, let the peace of Christ dominate your hearts. Let it dominate in your heart. So then indeed, you were called into one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Sing psalms and sing hymns and sing spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks to God the Father through him. Friends, look at the radically different picture. Here is what Christ is calling the beloved children of God to, and this over here in Sodom is what the world is doing. And I want you to notice here, in Lot's pursuit to live in the land of Sodom, he began to compromise his testimony. He began to compromise his witness. He began to compromise his values and his ideals. And compromising is always going to lead you to a problem. It will always lead you to a problem. Let me try to illustrate it this way. And I really worked hard on this illustration, so I hope it lands. All right, I hope it lands. How many of you are Mizzou Tigers all the way? How many of you like Missouri Tigers? No, okay, well, this is not going to land. This is not going to land. Come on. How many of you would like to see Mizzou win if given the opportunity? Okay, good. Pretend for a moment. Now, there are some others of you, and I know this will land in the next service, but let's try this. There are others of you who are Kansas Jayhawk fans. No, okay. All right. Hang with me. Let's pretend for the moment that the wisest of the wisest people in Kansas and Missouri get together and say, why should we have two campuses spread out by just 3 to 4 hours? Let's merge the two campuses and let's have one school and let's call it the Mizzou Jayhawks. All right? Let's pull them together. We'll let them wear yellow tops and red bottoms. All right? And we'll just merge everything that is the University of Missouri and the University of Kansas. We'll just merge them together, and I suspect everyone will be okay with that because it just makes good sense. Will that fly? No. All right. So here's the deal. You all are super spiritual people and you don't even care about sports. I get it. But I want you to come to next service, all right? Because next service, we're going to have a feud happen right in the middle of service. Because I know the people in that service, they're not going to stand for Kansas and Missouri coming together, all right? I mean, I got people in the next service. One of them happens to be on our staff, and his name is Brandon. That doesn't really tell you anything, but nevertheless, who won't even stop his car in Columbia to fill up with gas. All right? Won't even stop his car. Kansas all the way. All right? So next service is going to be a lot of fun. But here's the deal. When we as Christ followers, here's the point. When we as Christ followers begin to compromise, right? When we begin to merge our values and our ideals with a worldly system, the person who loses is you. All right? That's always going to come out. It's always going to wash out because before long, what ends up happening, friends, listen, what ends up happening is that your values and your ideals and your testimony and your calling begins to be neutralized in that world when you begin to compromise. All right? It's never the world that gets neutralized. It's you that gets neutralized. All right? So how does that happen in Lot's life? Well, number one, let's look at him even being in Sodom. In chapter 6, in chapter 13, you remember that when he and Abraham parted ways, you remember that, and we pointed this out in the text when we got there, we pointed out that he pitched his tent towards the way of Sodom. You remember that? He didn't go to Sodom. He pitched his tents towards Sodom. And so again, you can picture, you're up in the foothills, you recognize that there's a valley out in the distance, and he goes down and he pitches his tent, and he's looking over the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. All right? And so he's looking at the city, but he's not in the city. Now, by chapter 14, verse 12, we find that he pitches his tents in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, so now he's moved from outside of the city to being in the city. Now, here in chapter 19, verse 1, a very interesting acknowledgement is made. Here in verse 1, you'll notice that that Lot is found at the city gates. Matter of fact, when we read that, you might have just kind of glossed over it. But in ancient times, in biblical times, the city gates, and this is the same in Jesus' day as well, the business of the city was done at the city gates. All right? And so very literally here, what Lot has been doing is very slowly and very methodically outside of the city, inside of the city, now at the city gates, right in the midst of all the business of the city. And you see that spirit come up. You see that spirit come up a little bit later when the men of Sodom come and say, who is this guy who is a sojourner? You see what they said. He's an outsider. He's not one of us. He's a sojourner, and now he's come to judge us? You see, there's this recognition even by the people of the city. This man, Lot, is not amongst us, but here he is. He's infiltrated the ranks of the people here. And so Lot has to move quite far to get to this place in which he's able to now be an influencer in the city, all right? However, his influence evidently fell upon deaf ears because he wasn't received. I want you to notice his acknowledgement of Sodom's vileness. He acknowledges when the angels come and attend to him, he says, before he doesn't know who these men are, but he recognizes there's something special about these men. Now, in fact, back in chapters 18 and 17, when Abraham receives these men, you'll notice that Abraham's response is, I don't really know who you are, but what does Abraham do? He falls down on the ground and begins to bow before these men in giving them proper honor and respect because they recognize that there's someone different. Lot does the same thing here. Lot recognizes these men are different, right? And so what does he do? He immediately puts on his hedge of this position of protection and says, you guys come with me. And they said, no, we're going to go right out into the middle of the city. Now, here's the point. I believe what God is doing for us here is helping us to see that Lot absolutely knew what this city was all about, because he looks at these men and says, no, you can't go to the city square. Why? Because he knows that if these men go to the city square, they're going to be abused. My friends, listen, what these men are wanting to do is to have an unnatural relationship with these men, all right? Or in other terms, they're wanting to engage in homosexual activity with these men. And Lot knows enough to know you cannot go out to the city square because that's not going to be good for you. It's not going to be good for you. He knows how vile this city is. And yet I want you to notice here in this situation how he's even willing to give up his own daughters in order to protect these men. Listen, men of the city, I know you want these men. These men are off limits, but I can give you my two daughters who have not known a man. I can give you my two daughters, and you can do whatever you want to them. Now, friends, in so many respects, I think to myself, Lot, how can you do this? How can you do this? And yet Lot clearly realized he's dealing with the supernatural here. He's dealing with someone that is a visitor from the Lord God himself. And so in the midst of this, Lot looks at the situation and he has inadvertently created in his own world the reality that he now is having to choose between the better of two evils. Do I give up God's messengers, or do I give up even my own daughters? Now, friends, listen very carefully to me. In trying to choose between the better of two evils, wouldn't the best option have been simply to choose to do righteousness, period? We are living in a world today where we believe that the only narrative is that we, as Christ followers, have to choose between the better of two evils. And that's not the case. There is always a road of righteousness. There's always a road of righteousness. And so don't get sucked into this thinking that you have to choose between this evil or that evil. Evil is evil, and we as God's people need to be away from it altogether. Because when we don't, my friends, listen, it sacrifices our testimony. It sacrifices our convictions. It sacrifices our ideal. And the outside world is loving the idea that the church cannot figure this testimony thing out. My friends, when Christ comes into your life, it's got to change you through and through. I love the anthropologist who went to a primitive tribe in South America who had earlier been, in the earlier years, had been reached by a Christian missionary. And after having lived there for a number of months, the anthropologist met with the tribe leader and said, "You know, you have a wonderful culture here, but it's a shame that the missionary came and infected your tribe with his religion." And the chief looked back at him and says, "Notice that rock right over there?" He said, "Yeah, I see that rock." He says, "That would be the rock that we would break the skulls of our enemies on. And you see that tree right over there? Yeah, I see that tree. That would be where we would sacrifice them to our gods." And so if we had not learned what it meant for Christ to be our Lord, I want you to be very clear today. We would have you for dinner tonight. Friends, that's the difference of a testimony. Right? That's the difference of a testimony. If we're going to see the world change, Lot, righteous Lot, and we're going to look at that here in just a moment, Lot was known as a righteous man. But the fact of the matter is, evidently his righteousness rubbed off on nobody. If we're going to see the world change, friends, listen, it's not going to happen down in the state house. It's not going to happen in the White House. It's not going to happen at the courthouse or the schoolhouse. Friends, listen, those are all the problems. It's going to happen right here in the church house. It's going to happen by you and I deciding that we're no longer going to sacrifice the testimony of our ideals, of our values, of our ethics, of our convictions. Right? When we choose to live in Sodom, that's what happens. Number two, when we choose to live in Sodom, we sacrifice opportunities of great influence. We sacrifice opportunities of great influence. Lot, just as you and I have been given, had an opportunity, might I even say a responsibility, to use his influence to effectively lead other people in his life. And yet in Lot's case, notice how he squandered these opportunities. All throughout our text here, it's littered. Look at the men in verse 9. The men of Sodom have come and said, "We want these angels to come out. We want to," and the Bible uses the phrase, "know them. We want to engage in sexual activity with them." And Lot says, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give you these men. Here's my daughters. Take my daughters. Do whatever. And you'll notice the men of the city had no respect for Lot's witness. They didn't appreciate his compromising, accommodating, appeasing lifestyle such that he could not be a leader. Now, he was respected enough to be at the city gate. He was respected enough to be a judge. He was respected enough to be in the midst of the sin. But when he took a stand, notice, he had no opportunity for influence. None. Nothing will sacrifice your opportunity for influence faster than when you decide to be wishy-washy on your convictions. Because when you stand for nothing, nobody's going to follow you. Nobody. I mean, friends, this world is in dire need of leaders. And we as a church have the opportunity to be leaders in the world in which we live. To stand up against the nonsense of the world. To have your voice heard. His voice fell on deaf ears. But not just with the men of the city. Think about it with his sons-in-laws. I now have sons-in-laws. They listen to everything I say. Right? No. They had no respect for Lot's witness. They had no respect for his witness. He came and told them. He gave them a word. Judgment is coming. Get out of the city. And you notice what the scripture said about their approach towards their father-in-law? They thought he was joking. Can you imagine living in a world in which you had such little influence that even your own family would not listen to you? Think about his wife. Lot couldn't even get his wife out of the city. In fact, if you go back to the text here, you'll notice that Lot makes it to Zoar. Lot, listen to this, guys. Think about this. Lot makes it to Zoar before judgment fell. But where was Lot's wife when judgment started to fall? She was still traveling behind him. Like, his wife did not even have enough respect for her own husband to travel with him. Lot is moving out of the city, and yet his wife wasn't even there. Think about the entire city. I mean, we've looked at the men of the city. We've looked at the son-in-laws. We've looked at the wife. But think about the whole city itself. Remember, when Abraham looked down upon the city and heard that judgment was going to come, when God had revealed to him in chapter 17 that judgment was going to come, chapter 18, that judgment was going to come, what does Abraham do? What does his witness bear out in that situation? His witness bears out that his heart was broken over the city. The imagery here is Abraham is looking over the city like Jesus was looking over Jerusalem, and he began to shed his tears over this wayward people who are wandering like sheep without a shepherd. What does Lot do? What does Lot do? Lot doesn't bear his heart for these people. Lot doesn't cry over these people. Lot starts striking deals to save himself, not the people around him. I mean, my friends, over and over and over and over, he sacrifices opportunities of tremendous influence. You know, there's a man, a Christian man, who accepted a new job among a very profane people. He was very anxious. He was very fearful about how he would be received when he got to his new job. He comes home after the first day, and he was walking on an air of excitement. His wife had said, "Well, how did things go today?" Here's what his reply was: "Wonderful. They never even guessed that I was a Christian." What a great missed opportunity. Missed opportunity. My friends, we are called to be a witness for Jesus, both in our beliefs and in our behavior. And we can trumpet our beliefs from the rooftops, but if our behavior are not consistent with our beliefs, then it does not matter. In a sin-soaked world, you will be drowned out. And that was what Lot's problem was. He was no witness for God. He was not the one crying out against the sins of the people. He was not the one who was trying to help herald the reality that judgment was coming. Lot is a perfect example of salt that has lost its saltiness. And there's a lot of Lots in today's world. And might I even suggest to you, there may be even some Lots right here in this room, filling churches across America today. We miss our opportunities for bearing a testimony of great ideals and opportunities of great influence. But lastly today, I want you to notice how he lost possessions of great importance. Start with his faith. Several years ago, someone said that our lives might be the only Bible that someone reads. Well, in Sodom, evidently, there's no Bible. And unfortunately, thanks to Lot, there was no witness for the Lord. In fact, my friends, think about contextually what's happening here. It takes a man up in the mountains to pray a hedge of protection around this wicked city when the believer and the righteous in the city didn't even do it for themselves. It can't be. It can't be. We cannot believe. My friends, listen, I want you to think about this. Help in our school boards is not going to come from outside of this area. It's going to come from those missionaries that God has planted right here. Let me say it another way. If we're going to see businesses in our community change, if we're going to see school boards change, if we're going to see governments change, and I'm not talking about out there, I'm talking about right here in O'Fallon. What about Wentzville? What about St. Peter's? If that's going to happen, it's going to take the missionaries who are right here to stand up and make a difference. It's going to take you. That's right. It's going to take you. Not everyone is convinced yet. That's all right. I still got time. It's going to take you. It's going to take me. Look at how he compromises his faith. The Lord God had called him and commanded him to be a witness in the world. That people would see a difference in him and would recognize that the creator of all things has commanded that we honor him in everything and worship him exclusively and serve him alone. And yet Lot sacrificed his witness. But I want you to notice, he doesn't just sacrifice his witness. He doesn't just sacrifice his faith. He sacrifices his family. My friends, Lot himself, what did he do? He lingered. I challenged you back when we were studying the book of Revelation. If you knew that you knew that you knew that you knew that you knew the Lord God was going to come back at 3:54 today, would that change your life? And by your own testimony, every single person in this room raised their hand. Yeah, it'd change our life. I'm not going to Cracker Barrel today for lunch if I know that God's coming back at 3:55. I've got business to attend to. Well, friends, you know what Lot did? He did what many times we do. We just assume there will always be tomorrow. So what's he do? He lingers. And the fact of the matter is, that person who works at the desk next to you, or that neighbor who you see out in the yard every day, you just assume, friends, listen, you just assume there will always be tomorrow. You know what you're doing when you do that? You're lingering. Lot lingered. Look at his sons-in-laws. His son-in-laws, they laughed. They thought he was joking. Look at his wife. What's his wife do? She doesn't take serious the command. What's she do? She looks back. If we were to keep reading, this story gets even more damaging and even more saddening when you get to verse 30. When you get to verse 30, you see the moral decay set down even greater when his daughters look at the reality and say to themselves, now, with everybody down in Sodom and Gomorrah having been wiped out, there's no one to preserve the family name, and so they go in and lay with their own dad, get them drunk, lay with their dad, become pregnant with his own sons. Think about this, my friends. Think about what is of greatest importance in your life. See, when I'm with a family at the end of one's life, and we're in a hospice room, or we're in a hospital room, or we're at home, and we realize that life is coming to an end. Friends, listen, we don't sit around and talk about the stock market. We never talk about the stock market. Never. We don't talk about government and politics. Never, never. I've never done it. I've probably sat with well over 100 families who are getting ready to lose a loved one, and we never talk politics. It's never happened, not one time. What do we talk about? Talk about things like family and legacy, convictions. Those things in life that were most important. I want you to think about what happens here in Lot's choosing to live a life of decay and compromise. I want you to notice that he sacrificed those things that were most important to him. There's great loss when we decide to compromise our character and our testimony. There's great loss. And we think there's always tomorrow to fix it. But friends, there's not always tomorrow. There's not always tomorrow. Friends, I want you to think about our culture today. I'm going to close with this. I want you to think about our culture today. In Jude chapter 1, it says this. It says, I want to remind you, although you fully knew it, here's what Jude says. He says, you know this, but I'm going to remind you of it even still. That Jesus, who saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Did you know that, church family? Jude says, you knew it, but I'm going to remind you, Jesus saved the people, but he destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. We talked about all of that when we studied the book of Revelation. Now, listen to what he says in verse 7. He says this, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serves as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Here's what Jude is saying. You know this, that God is an all-loving God. You know that Jesus is willing to save the righteous. You know this. But here's the other side of the story, that a God of judgment, a God of grace is also a God of judgment. And he says, there's a cost. I want you to listen very carefully. There's a cost for choosing to set up your camp in the middle of Sodom. There's a cost to that. He says, I want you to think about Sodom and Gomorrah. God is willing to save the righteous. But understand that Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires and serves as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, friends, how does a society become Sodom? How do you set your tent up in the city of Sodom? Number one, here's what you got to do. Number one, you ready? Listen very carefully. You need to loathe Scripture. All right? If you want to live in Sodom, I'm not advocating you should want to. But if you want to live in Sodom, if you want to find yourself, if you want to wake up one day and find yourself in the middle of Sodom, if you want to sacrifice your testimony, if you want to give up opportunities, if you want to give away your voice, if you want to live a life, friends, listen very carefully, if you want to live a life in which you sacrifice what is most important to you, here's what you should do. You should loathe Scripture. You see, we live in a culture today in which there is an active hatred of the Bible and everything that it stands for. I want you to look at the efforts to remove the Bible and any mention of the Bible and the Ten Commandments from public life and from the public square. I mean, just think about this, friends. Once upon a time, we would herald the Ten Commandments as a standard for living, and we would say things like this: you should not lie, and you should not commit murder, and you should respect people. And we said to ourselves, in a culture, we said to ourselves, that's no good anymore. We don't want to teach those types of values and principles. Think about the logic absurdity that happens in our communities when we say, let's get the Ten Commandments as a standard for living, and let's get it as far away from our children. Because what would happen if we raised a group of generation of children who actually honored their word and kept their allegiances? I mean, this is nothing more than a society who absolutely loathes Scripture. And yet the fact of the matter is, friends, you and I can be functional atheists if we walk out of this place and never open up the Bible. Not one time throughout the course of a week. For those of you who have railed against the Ten Commandments not being in school, let me ask you a question. Could you name them in order 1 through 10 right here, right now? If we're not careful, the local church is going to lead the way to a spirit of loathing Scripture. We, the people of God, are going to do it. Because when pressed about it, we don't know what it says. When we apply it out in our world, we misapply it. We don't read it. We don't study it. We don't talk about it. We don't herald it. All we do is get angry about the world in which we're living in. My friends, when Jesus came and looked over the city, did he get angry over the city, or did he weep for the city? My friends, there is a time for righteous indignation, but I'm wondering if we as a church might be better off to simply look at the city and begin to weep and change our perspective just a little bit. Loathe Scripture. Number two, lack separation. If you want to live in Sodom, that's what you need to do. You need to lack separation with the world. Look as much like the world as you possibly can, so that the lifestyles of Christians and non-believers are exactly the same. That's what we're shooting for right now. Survey after survey reveals a complete disconnect between a Christian's standard of belief and a Christian's conduct. We know what we believe, but we're not willing to stand up for truth. We're not willing to stand up for truth. You got, friends, listen, in our world, we have got to reinstitute a spirit of truth and love. Not truth at the expense of love and not love at the expense of truth. Truth and love. That's what the Bible calls us to. Truth without love is judgmentalism, quite candidly, and some of you need to hear this. Listen very carefully. If you can deliver truth, but you don't have an ounce of love to what you're saying, all you become is judgmental. And the watching world is not interested in that. So just, could you possibly, when you come into the worship center and you look at someone and tell them the truth of you're sitting in my seat, will you at least smile at them when you do it? You know what I'm saying? Truth and love. And yet loving without truth is vain flattery. It's ridiculous. It doesn't help anything. So if we want to continue to aid and abet a problem, loathe scripture, lack separation, and you'll see the lapse in our society. You'll see it firsthand. No moral standard, no absolute, no conviction whatsoever. We will find ourselves living in a society that the Bible talks about over and over and over again, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, friends, listen very carefully, and I'll leave you with this. If we as a society get to the place, and you could argue we're already there, but if we as a society get to a place where every man does what is right in his own eyes, effectively, we find ourselves in a society that's described in Romans 1. And Romans 1 teaches us that when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, God the Father looked down upon that society and he gave them over to their wicked ways. I don't know where we stand on that pendulum today. Quite frankly, that's a decision for God and God alone to make. Are we there? Are we not there? I'm not sure. But I will suggest to you this, that there sure does appear to me to be in our society as a whole an awful lot of people doing what is right in their own eyes. And friends, again, I'm not talking about the outside world. I'm talking even within our Southern Baptist Convention today, in Baptist churches across America today. We're getting ready to go to a national convention in a couple weeks, and I'm telling you, the word on the street as it relates to our convention right now is that the convention is doing what is right in their own eyes. It grieves my heart. I can't necessarily suggest to you today that God's judgment is going to fall. From a reading of Scripture, it sure appears like that we're cruising for that. But I'll tell you this. Maybe I can't change what's happening in Washington. Maybe I can't change what happens in Jeff City. Maybe I can't even change what's happening down in a local business of this community. But I absolutely can take ownership for what happens in my own household. I can take opportunity, that's right. I can take opportunity for what happens in this own life. I can take responsibility for what happens here among this body of believers. Friends, listen, if we would just start taking opportunity to infect and to affect what's happening under our own sphere of influence, I have to believe that we would be a better church, a better set of families, and a better community tomorrow than we were today. All right? So here's the charge to you as a church family today. Get out of Sodom. Get out of Sodom. Adopt the principles and the practices necessary to be a change agent in the world in which God has placed you. Let's pray to that end. Father, today I just ask that you would empower us as a people. These are difficult times and these are scary times. But Father, we don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be scared because we know how the story ends. And Father, here's the thing for me. I just want to be a man. I want to be a husband and a father and a pastor. Father, I just want to live my life to the very, very best of my ability to make a difference in the world in which I stand. And so Father, I ask that you give me those opportunities all the time. You give them to me all the time through the school, through businesses, through the neighborhood HOA. Father, you give them all the time to stand up and be counted, to make a difference, to speak the truth in love, to stand on conviction. As a theologian once said, Father, help us, to grow an unbelievably profound godly sorrow for the vile wickedness that is happening. That if there be people on the road destined for an eternity in hell, may they have to walk over our bodies to get there. Father, help us to restore a sense of conviction in the life of the local church. Start with us. Start with us, God. Do a good work. Do a revival in this land. But Father, start right here at First O'Fallon. Carve out of us whatever you need to carve out of us to be the men and the women that you've called us to be. For it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.